Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this new Lord's Day. Lord, let us never take for granted the renewal that comes every week for us. We get to gather to start our week in fellowship, the saints worshiping you. And Lord, we recognize that is a benefit, derivative, Lord, of why we're really here. And that is to turn our attention to you and respond as you created us to. So Lord, let this be a part of our whole worship this morning as we come to you and respond rightly, especially as we gather with the whole church later. Father, we thank you for Jerry. We pray that you would speak through him as we consider and meditate on the table that you have left as prescription for us. And Lord, let us not only be attentive, Lord, but let us respond in kind as we commit this class to you with thankfulness. In Christ's name.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
So we continue today. I get very distracted. I'm sorry. So we continue today on the ordinances. I was going to name this. Guess what I was going to name this? I wasn't going to name this the Lord's Supper. Guess what I was going to name it? Any Catholics?
The Eucharist.
Yeah, the Eucharist. Yeah. You know what Eucharist means? Eucharist. What does it mean?
I don't know.
Yeah, you know what? That's what we think, right? Like body or something. You know what it means?
Thanks.
Yeah, exactly. To give thanks. Yeah, from Eucharisto in Greek. Eucharist, to give thanks. And when he gave thanks, he broke bread, right? And so I was going to do that, and then I was like, maybe some of our like Catholic hives are going to come up, and you won't be able to listen to like the... pay attention to the rest of the lesson. So I was like, alright, let's just do Lord's Supper for now. Enough offense. Alright, so do we remember what we talked about from the Westmont Bible Chapel statement of faith last week? The purpose of the church? It says, we teach that the purpose of the church is to glorify God by building itself up in the faith, by instruction of the word, by fellowship, by keeping the ordinances, and by advancing and communicating the gospel to the entire world. What does the word ordinances mean?
Ordinances
from last week.
Basically, they are commanded by the Lord's Supper. Right?
Well, what does the word ordinance mean? Just ordinances. It says we keep the ordinances.
The order of things. Right?
Yeah, not the order of things, but God's command. His command, right? So an ordinance is an authoritative decree or law, remember this? An act or right ordained by Christ to be performed by the church. So what are we saying when we say we keep the ordinances? Keeping the ordinances means we want to obey the Lord in what he has commanded us to do. And there are two main ones that he has commanded as part of a church gathering on a Sunday morning. Right? So we considered baptism last week. And this week we're going to consider the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, right? All right. We also talked about the word sacrament. Remember the word sacrament? What does sacrament mean? Yes?
Something sacred?
Well, we think it is. It's connected to something sacred. Write in your notes, if you wrote sacred, write above that. Mystery. Sacramentum. Sacramentum mystery. Okay? It's just a visible sign of something invisible. A visible sign of something invisible. Of something invisible. Why is marriage a sacrament?
Pictures Christ in the church.
Exactly. You're exactly right. It's a visible sign of the connection of Christ in the church. Does that make sense? Right? So when we think of the sacrament, we over here shouldn't think of what the Catholics say is something that gives grace. But we need to think of this is a visible sign of something that is invisible. And Paul uses language like that in Corinthians, and we'll see that as we go. Okay? This visible thing that you see represents something invisible. Okay, we're going to see. see that in a bit. Is that fair so far? So, just as baptism is an ordinance, a visible sign of something invisible, the visible sign of something invisible, the Lord's Supper is a visible sign of something invisible. And so the Lord's Supper is also, by definition, a sacrament. Okay? Not by what you know from Catholic Church, catechism, but by its definition, a visible sign of something invisible. So far, so good. Any questions or comments? No? All right. Common passages that we read. Luke 22, 19 and 20. Someone could read that out. Alright, so what do we see over here? We see this given thanks, right? And given thanks is why we have the term Eucharist. He had given thanks. So, Eucharist or Lord's Supper refers to this celebration every week. The celebration of the bread and the wine, but giving thanks. Alright? The next verse is Matthew 26. Verse 26 to 28. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28.
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
Okay, excellent. So, some of the things that we have to observe is that he blessed it. Alright? He blessed it and he broke it. And later Paul is going to say that the cup is a cup of blessing. Alright? And so, there's something with blessing and there's something with giving thanks. Two pieces over here that we have to take note of. The other thing we have to take note of is, what does he say about the wine? So first, about the bread. What does he say about the bread? This is?
My body.
This is my body. Now, when we think of the body of Christ, we think of two things. What are the two things that come to mind when you think of the body of Christ?
The church.
Excellent. That was the second one on my mind. What was the first one usually on our mind?
His physical body.
His physical body, right? And when Paul, later in 1 Corinthians, talks about the body, he actually talks about the church. And he says, as the bread is one, so also we who partake of the same bread are one. Alright? So when he says, this is my body, we have to think of the multiple aspects of the body. The second one is, this is my
blood
of what?
The covenant.
What covenant? The new covenant. Now here's a question. Did Jesus spill his blood yet when this had happened?
No.
And so when he actually sets up the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice is future? Yes or no?
Yes.
We also have to realize that the new covenant is also future. And even in 2025, the new covenant is future. Right? So we have a foretaste of the new covenant, but the new covenant, we're looking forward to it. What is the new covenant?
The second coming.
The new covenant is not the second covenant.
It's eternal life.
It is not eternal life. It's something very, very specific.
The new kingdom, the thousand year.
It is not the new kingdom and the thousand year reign. Yes.
Your salvation?
It is not my salvation or your salvation.
Oh, the rapture?
It is not the rapture.
Is it access to the throne?
It is not access to the throne. Yes?
Is the indwelling of the Spirit?
Sorry?
The indwelling of the Spirit?
No. Okay, you're getting closer. Now you're close.
Warmer?
You're much, much warmer.
Life eternal?
You're in the old orbit, right? You're right. That's all connected, but it's something much more specific. You're not wrong. Eternal life, new kingdom, are all connected to it. But you're talking about the peas and the mashed potatoes, and you're talking about the salad bar. I'm asking, where's the stake?
The cross.
Not baptism.
Not the cross.
No. There's a specific promise of a new covenant given in the Old Testament. Does anyone know?
Resurrection.
Yeah. Remember that? I'm making a new covenant with the house of Israel when he's going to pour out in Jeremiah 31. Right? And Ezekiel 27. He's going to pour his spirit out. Who's he going to pour his spirit out? On Israel. And so, when is that going to happen? Has it happened yet?
No.
Have they turned yet?
No.
No, right? So those who believe today have a foretaste, right? We have the appetizers of something that is yet to come. And that's why in Romans, Paul says, if their unbelief leads to your blessing now, what's going to happen when they believe? Right? So all of this is looking forward to a time when, yes, Christ will return. That's when it's going to happen, right? When the kingdom is going to be set up here on earth. That's when it's going to happen. But as of 2025, has it happened yet?
No.
So just like these believers were looking forward, what are we doing?
We also are looking forward.
We're also looking forward. We're also looking forward. Christ's death is past to us, but it's future for that audience, right? But think about who Matthew was writing to. Who Matthew was writing to, Christ's death is already taking place. So just like us, they are looking back at Christ's death, but looking forward to the fulfillment of what? The new covenant. Alright. So far, so good? Okay. I'm going fast because this is a 1 hour class. So, Mark 14, 22 to 24.
And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them. And said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my body of the covenant.
My blood.
My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many."
Perfect. And this is exactly like the passage we read before. So three passages that have this said in this way. Now, there's one more passage, and that's in John. And did you know John doesn't have a Last Supper passage? Did you know that? No?
Per se.
Per se, exactly, yes.
When he talks about being poured out for the many, is it restricted just to the Jews? Or is it the Gentiles?
The blood is poured out for many, right?
And just so, many Jews or many including Gentiles as well?
Well, we seem to have the... Do you and I not have the foretaste of the New Covenant right now?
Yes,
and that's a surprise. When Cornelius and his household got the Holy Spirit, they were shocked. They're like, "What? I thought this was a promise for us only." Right? And then later on, there's an issue that happens in Antioch when you get to Acts chapter 15. And then the apostles had to stand up, especially James, and they looked back at Amos and said, this isn't just limited, right, in terms of its efficacy and its blessing to just the Jews. Right? But the plan always was that the Jews, having received the outpouring of the Spirit, would take the gospel to whom? To the nations. Exactly, to the nations. Okay, but what's happening is the flip is happening right now, which is the Gentiles are believing to bring the Jews to jealousy so that there will be a point when they turn back to Christ. And guess what happens in the millennial kingdom? The nations unleashed on the world to turn them back to Christ. Right? And so, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 60, all of those are talking about when the nations are going to come to see the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, who's going to teach them the law, who's going to teach them the Word of God. Okay? So, that is all yet future. But here, it's not limited to Israel, no. Because we are benefactors. I'm not a Jew, right? I'm not a Jew, but I'm a benefactor of what God has said would happen to the Gentiles.
You just blew up my universe right there with the New Covenant thing.
Like, sorry about that. I didn't mean to do that.
It's okay. I'm sure we'll get blown up later.
I didn't mean to do that. I meant to say it's forward-looking. Right? I'm sorry if that was a distraction. I meant to say it's forward-looking. So every week, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not just looking back, is what I meant to say. We're also looking forward in anticipation.
To when you proclaim his death when he comes.
Yes, exactly. Yes. Right? Because those are all short forms. Proclaim his death until he comes are all like kind of short form. for much bigger theological pieces. Right? But he's condensing everything into a little verse. Okay? All right. Acts 20. What does it say? Verse 7.
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight.
All right. In Acts chapter 2, we see that they broke bread. In Acts 20, we see that they broke bread. Between Acts 2 and Acts 20, we see there's a difference in frequency, right? At the beginning of Acts, they gathered every day. But as the time went on, we saw that they actually gathered on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Why not the Sabbath? Might as well just reuse, recycle, right? Reduce, reuse, recycle.
Because
right.
Christ was resurrected on the first day.
Yes, exactly. Christ was resurrected on the first day, right? And that is the kickoff of the new creation. And they realize, and we realize, that the Sabbath is not the true Sabbath. And that's what the book of Hebrews also talks about. Looking forward to a rest that will come. And so the saints gathered on the first day because Christ rose on the first day, signaling the birth of a new creation. And so we gather on the first day, just like they have gathered on the first day, and we remember his death, but also look forward to the fullness of the new creation. Does that make sense so far? So far, so good? All right. Now, a little bit of church history. Some of you have seen Didache, thanks to Jeremy. He's printed it out, actually, and gave it pieces of it and actually shared it with us. The Didache just means the teaching. Okay, and the subtitle of the Didache is The Teaching of the Apostles to the Nations. It's a little booklet that we believe is dated to about maybe 50, somewhere between 50 and 90 AD, so around the time of the apostles. And if you read it, it's almost like a quick guide, like a membership booklet. A quick guide on Christian living. What do you need to know about elders? What do you need to know about the Lord's Supper? What do you need to know about Christian living? A way of light, the way of darkness. If there's a guy that comes to your church and keeps staying and never leaves for a long time and keeps taking money from you, he's not one of us. Right? So those kind of things. Right? All pretty good. And here's one thing that it says about the Lord's Supper. Now, concerning the Thanksgiving, or the Eucharist, thus give thanks, right? Because it's Thanksgiving. First, concerning the cup, and concerning the broken bread. But let no one eat or drink of your Thanksgiving, or Eucharist, he's telling the church, the local church, but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also, the Lord had said, what does he say? Give not that which is holy to the dogs. Okay? So what are they saying? They're not saying that people that are not baptized are dogs. What they're saying is that the true sign of salvation to a local church is the witness or the testimony. And what is the witness or testimony? Not standing up there in front of a microphone and saying, I got saved. But it's actually declaring through baptism what you believe about the triune God. What you believe about what Christ did. Remember that first column? The second column, that you are saying, I'm accountable to turning away from sin. I'm accountable to work, to walking in obedience to the Lord. And the third one is, I want to join the local body. Remember that? And so that's how the church considered baptism. That is your declaration of salvation. If you don't do that, they don't consider you as truly actually being saved. You're saying something, but we don't know what happened inside of you. Remember? It's like saying, I love Sinana, but I don't want to get married to her. Right? Sorry?
We'll wait for that.
Well, yes. Yeah, and but that's the thing, right? It's one thing is a declaration. One is just saying something. The other one is actually a visible act of something invisible. A visible act of something invisible. Any comment to add to that? Okay. All right, another church history one. Ignatius of Smyrna, around 110 AD. 110 AD is around the disciples of the first disciples. Right? Think of the disciples of the first disciples. Only that Eucharist which is under the authority of the bishop, and bishop means, it's the word episkopos, which is the word we use for elder or overseer in some of the pastoral epistles. Right? So that's the anglicized version of that word. Only the Eucharist, which is under the authority of the bishop, KJV English, or whomever he himself designates, is to be considered valid. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the congregation be, just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic, but where Christ is, that's where the universal church is gathered. Same way in terms of the local church, there needs to be the leadership also present with the local church. So what are they saying? Remember we talked about the marks and the works of the church. What are one of the marks of the church? There are three O's. Remember, does anyone remember what the three O's are? Or as a group, could we do what they are? Orthodoxy, believing the right doctrine. Then? Sorry? Ordinances, we're studying those two. So practicing the ordinances. And what's the third one?
Yeah,
order. It's the word order, right? Which is the elders and the deacons, right? Having the right leadership set up. And so, Mike, Jeremy, Jerry, going camping, singing a few songs on the guitar and the ukulele, having a little bread and wine, that's not considered church. That's not considered church, okay? Me sitting in my home, turning on the online campus of a church I really like and a preacher I really like, and then taking communion when they take communion, that's not considered church, right? Because you need to have the ordinances you need to have the marks and the works of the church together for a local body in order for it to be considered a church. And so what Ignatius is saying is, you can't just randomly just take communion anywhere and say, okay, by communion I mean Lord's Supper. Randomly take Lord's Supper anyway and say, that's the Lord's Supper. Right? So just as Christ, the head, is present with his church universally, invisibly, the visible representation is the leadership being with the flock when the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper is being shared.
Not to theory like that, but like on a practical level, if you have someone that's infirm or something like that, you break communion to them.
Good, yes. So that's historically what they did. So what they did historically is the deacons would take communion to the shut-ins to say, you are actually part of our body, and because you couldn't gather, you are important enough for us to actually come out to you with the Lord's Supper. Because when we take the bread, and we'll see this in 1 Corinthians, we declare that we are one body. But we're missing parts of our body. So we know that you can't come to the gathering, so we are going to come to you and share it with you. And during COVID, you know what? The leadership actually took communion to, like, Auburn Village, right? And to many other shut-ins to actually share it with them, because many of them couldn't actually come here when we gathered here.
Would we kind of justify this by maybe pointing to the idea of the apostles having the keys to the kingdom, right? Jesus giving them the keys. Is that sort of like, they're the authority, but they're administering the blessings of the kingdom? Is that kind of what we're getting at here?
Yeah, so the keys is a much bigger debate from church history of, like, does it stay with the church, does it stay with the leadership, right? After it's gone to Peter, right? And the Catholics claim, well, the Pope's got the keys, right? And then the Orthodox say, well, you know, it's with the leadership, and then the Protestants say, no, it's with the church. So I think that's a much bigger discussion over there. If you're saying, is it an analogous to it, I'm not completely sure if it's analogous to it. But I can definitely say that setting aside the key piece, Peter uses a language of shepherd and chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? He says, you know, the shepherds have to be faithful, right, in doing the ministry that they've done, and the church has to be submissive to the shepherds, or the young men have to be submissive to the shepherds. We talked about it last week, actually. And then when the chief shepherd appears, he's going to give the crown of glory to those shepherds who have served faithfully. And so what he's doing is drawing a parallel between Christ, the chief shepherd of the church, and the local elders being the shepherds of their local churches. Right? So I can say that at least he's doing that. The keys is a much bigger piece. But there's a parallel to the two, of the local leadership being the visible representation of Christ, the invisible leader. And he's a chief shepherd, they are the local shepherds.
Okay.
And so partaking in that, apart from the oversight or the authority of those leaders, would be disobeying.
Historically been not a valid gathering. Now, what happens with our Protestantism is we're anti-authoritative many times, right? And so we tend to decentralize the church to an individual. Right? I am the church, or what I can do whatever I want to do, and the church is where I am. What we did, unfortunately, you know, over the last few years, many of us were tested on understanding what the church versus an individual is. And so what's happened is, because we've been so anti-authoritarian, we have relegated the church to being an individual, and the church is nothing without me. Isn't that what democracy also says? You have no power except for my vote. Right? And so we've taken that to being the individual. What is the church apart from the individual? Right? And so we've taken that mentality and said, well, I am the church, and where I go, the church goes, and what I do, I can do what the church does, and that's equivalent to the church doing stuff. Some people may say, well, where two or three are gathered, that's enough, and gather two or three people and say, well, that's a church. Well, just because I paint, you know, black stripes on a cat doesn't make it a tiger. Right? And so there is much more than just a few characteristics that make a church, and I think we need to understand the fullness of it, and the leadership being present is one of them.
I would say on that, Jerry and Jeremy, that's precisely the point. Like my brother will say with me when I engage him on this, it's not justification by faith alone necessarily, it's church authority. He would say, Jason, if you follow that logic out to its logical conclusion, you have the carnage that is Protestantism. Everyone is a church on their own island doing their thing. We would respond to say, okay, yes, church authority is a thing, as we're hearing, not with a pontiff and, oh, you know what I mean, a sole authority and ex cathedra and that. But what we're recognizing, I think the course correction is God has ordained authority in local churches, guardrails and structure. And we do see, I think this is what you're saying, when you don't do that and it's so decentralized that I am a church unto myself, I mean, what really do you have? I mean, the evidence speaks for itself. People would say, no, I can have a worship service with my family in my home. And that is the church, the local church. So I think it's more authority in one sense. And recognizing what happened at the Reformation, really, the main issue was authority.
Correct.
That was it. And who? Says who? Says who?
And I think we've swung the pendulum so far to the other extreme. We need to course correct back to what the Bible is saying without swinging into the extreme we were at. Yes.
So then when you think, like in the biblical times, in the beginning of the church age, when they were meeting in houses,
yep.
If persecution were to get bad enough again on this planet or in this country, who knows, does that mean if the churches would have to move back into their homes?
Yep.
Then how do we take leadership with that?
You know what? This is not a new model. They do it. They do it in India. They do it in China. They do it in Saudi Arabia.
So they do what? They take them back into the.
They have churches aren't as big then. Churches become much smaller, and then they have leaders over smaller groups as well.
So like a leader, like you're talking, like the pastors.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, churches won't practically be this big. This is big. If you think about, you know, even a church in India, this is big for a church. Like if you go to North India, where it's majority Hindu, they persecute Christians. Our church is huge. It's a mega church. Right? Believe it or not.
So you could have a home that has 15, 20 believers.
Yes. Yes. And think about this, right? Like, we imagine that Paul's writing to a large church with thousands of people when he writes to the Romans. Or he writes to the Ephesians. Or he writes to the Colossians. When he writes to Philemon and his household, right? They're gathering in Philemon's home. It's not like 1,000 people gathering inside that place. Right? That's not what's happening. And so, when we think of home churches too, just a course correction too, it's not that it used to be my living room and my kids' stories were here and now it's become a church for the Sunday for these few hours it goes back. People gave their homes up to be churches. And so it was called the church at so-and-so's home because that was that person's home before and now it's become a church.
They don't live there.
No, they don't live there, right? Or they live adjacent to that or the property or something. But it's not like, We were living our life. My kids were being homeschooled over here. We were watching TV and, you know, they were playing with their toys. Saturday night, early Sunday morning, we cleaned up, and now everyone's coming and gathering over here. And then when they're gone, it goes back to being, you know, regular. That's not how that works. Okay, yes?
To equate that what you're talking about is what we do as gods. There's a lot of leaders.
Yes.
Yeah, what you're talking about.
Yes.
Right?
And we did that during COVID. At one point in time, we didn't really know if we could gather or not. We just did pods. And it reminded me of like what I lived in the Middle East, very close to Saudi Arabia, right? We were in a super free country, like the Vegas of the Middle East, Bahrain, right? Right across from us was Saudi Arabia. People weren't allowed to have Bibles, even own Bibles. So how does a church gather? How does a church gather? They can't gather in the same place every week for sure. You're not allowed to, like, because there's religious police going around looking for these things. And then the second one is, people don't even have Bibles. How do you have, like, you don't have song hymn books, right? They figured it out. And they have smaller churches with church leaders. You know where they're baptized? In a bathtub or in a swimming pool. Right? Because people have swimming pools because they're wealthy. You just can't have church. So you just don't sing the songs outside. You do all of the songs in the service inside. You hang out at the pool like you're all just, like, talking to each other. There's compound walls. They do the baptism, everyone goes back in, and then continues. Right? So, figure it out. Yes?
Quick, but we've had individuals and our missionaries come and tell us what they're doing in the Middle East. And even now, they're talking about sitting down with one or two people.
Yes.
In secret, under risk.
Yes.
Under constant threat, literally. And that is their church in that moment.
Correct.
If nothing else.
Correct. All right.
So there's a small home church in Canada, like in Peterborough, so is that bad? Because there was a time when I went to a small home church, actually John Max.
We may have to take that at 10 o'clock, because now we're coloring a little outside the lines of Lord's Supper. So I'm excited about this, and I realized I was encouraging, like, the safari trip for going off-road. I need to steer back on it.
Yeah.
Okay, is that fair?
Yeah.
Sorry, just a
question. All right. Yes.
When it does a lot of these, that's community.
No, it's not. It's a complete. It's mentioned in Jude, right? We need to. So, over here, it means love feast. We need to look at what love feast actually is. But yes, but it's actually saying church events. You can't call something a church event just by getting, like, people together that are believers and say it's a church thing. So what he's trying to say is that, like, you have to realize that it's. These things are defined within a certain, like, strict definition of what a church event is, right? So if it's the same thing with baptism, too. There are people that do, even, like, evangelists, right? They go speak in some place, someone puts their hand up, and they'll say, well, there's a pond or a river over here, I'll baptize you. They baptize them, and then they move on to the next town. Ecclesiologically, very, very dangerous. Okay? Justin Martyr. Right? In his first apology, he says, and this food is called among us Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake except one who believes that the things which we teach are true. That's common sense, right? Only believers are supposed to take part in Eucharist. It's not that common sense, by the way. A lot of people that are unbelievers take part in Eucharist. And the church actually said, you can't do that. Right? Because what is the bread symbolized? What is the wine symbolized? Grape juice. And we'll talk about that. And so, and what's the second part? Has received the washing. What is the washing?
Baptism.
That is for the remission of sins, is it? It is. It is. Because remember what they thought about baptism also. People got believed, got baptized, and said, this is the new life that I'm going to live. So we think of the remission of sins, we think of, like, the biblical language of, like, how is my sins washed so I can have a right standing before God? They're talking about the practical language, which is those who are baptized are held to account for saying, I'm turning away from sin, I'm turning towards righteousness. Okay? So baptism was a pivotal moment in a person's life in the way they led their life with accountability. Is that fair? We talked about that last week, right? And whoso lives as Christ handed down, those that are of obedience to Christ. So those who believed who are baptized, for living obedience to Christ. Right? And why is the last piece required? Because remember excommunication and church discipline? Remember that? So if people are not living the way Christ handed down, there would be disciplinary processes and they wouldn't be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. Is that fair? So those are the three things we also say when we stand up over here and we do Lord's Supper, right? Three things. You should believe, be baptized, and be in communion and right standing with your local church. Alright, let's get into the material. Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Here's the wrong answer. Unbaptized believers. And that's a common trend, a modern trend among free evangelical churches. Right? If you go to denominational churches, that's usually not allowed. So you should have been baptized at some point, either as a kid or as an adult. But there's no unbaptized person participating in the Lord's Supper. It's usually the offspins that we have of many evangelical churches that are disconnected from historical Christianity that tend to practice. Yes?
Sorry, Gary, when you speak of baptized as a kid, you're not referring to infant baptism.
It is infant. I'm talking about Christianity overall.
Oh, okay. Right.
Christianity overall. I'm not saying us or what the Bible says. Christianity overall practices that you have to be baptized in some way before you can partake in communion, either as an adult or as a kid. What we're saying when we studied baptism last week is there's only one proper way to practice baptism. Right? But it's unbaptized individuals taking part of the Lord's Supper is a modern phenomenon. Is a modern phenomenon. The right answer. Baptized believers. The most ancient and enduring tradition for both the Apostolic Church, all Catholic traditions, and all Reformation traditions. Now, one might ask the question, where does it say that in the Bible? You're just stating it. Now, I have to show church history, because there are only a few Lord's Supper passages in the Bible in the New Testament, right? That's the Gospels, and then 1 Corinthians, and then Acts, a few pieces in Acts. In all of the Acts passages, and in Corinthians, these are assumed to be baptized. Why? Because salvation and baptism were almost together, right? And so in the Bible, we don't have a category of believers that are not baptized that are gathering with the local church and practicing the local church ordinances. So I had to go to church history then to say, how are they talking about this? And how are they dealing with it? Because it's almost assumed in the scripture, in the few instances we have, that it's taken care of. Yes?
Well, I looked at a couple passages. Romans 6 comes to mind in terms of being baptized in Christ and into the body, which is going to be before Paul ever, he's at that point in one sense rebuking the church in Rome or really exhorting them. Before he gets to the fellowship at the end. John 3, Jesus is baptizing with the apostles before you ever get later on in that gospel. But also in Corinthians as well, Paul at the outset actually says he's happy he baptized no one except two
yes.
in the church in Corinth. But that doesn't mean the church in Corinth, people weren't being baptized. I mean, Paul wasn't doing it.
Correct.
Paul wasn't an elder in the church in Corinth. Now, but further,
plus he says he wasn't sent to baptize.
Exactly, yeah. But then what comes immediately after 1 Corinthians 11 is 1 Corinthians 12, and going forward, he's going to speak of the body of Christ.
Yep.
And then right before, because the Lord's Supper passage most often goes to in 1 Corinthians 11, is in between both 10 and 12.
Yes.
And 10 speaks to the body we partake in. The one body, the one body. You have this, and how do you enter that body? You're baptized into it, right?
So well, it's kind of circular when we say it that way. That's the issue. Even for me, I can't logically connect Romans back to 1 Corinthians. Even in Romans, there's no Lord's Supper in Romans. In 1 Corinthians, there is baptism, but he uses the analogy of Israel being baptized into Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1 and 2. So this is why I had to say, okay, how are the people that lived during the time of the apostles and the apostles' disciples also look at this practice? Because one could poke holes in the connections, right?
It wouldn't even be about bringing Romans back to Corinthians. It'd be about the fact that that trajectory you always see is you never see participation at the table.
Correct.
Before you see mention of baptism taking place.
In the passages that we have. So I just, in the passages we have, we don't have that. That is correct. Yes.
Jerry, I just think a practical thing that will help. That's great theology. I would say, Tyler and Jerry, one of the practical things that might tie into what you said last week, Jerry, is I think we would all agree churches, modern churches, have turned into service providers.
Correct.
And how dare we as a service provider tell someone who's coming through the door, you can't have something we're doing today. I don't know if that again, a yes. Very practical sense. I sat in a church a few years ago, and literally these two things were presented. One, I was greeted with, this is a Bible-based church. And then the person stood up and invited unbelievers to take the Lord's meal. But listen, why is that important? Because I think it's what you're saying. This is functionally the oxygen we've been breathing for the past 50 years. How dare you stand up and say, you can come in today and you can't do anything. I think what you're showing is the early church would be beside themselves at such a practice. I mean, we can talk about course correction and inferences. It's how did we get to this point? I think that is very, and because I think most of us, if we're struggling with this still, we would never say it's okay to invite an unbeliever to the table. We would never say that. Well, then we need to work through, well, how does that flesh out? Again, I don't know if that's helpful. It's just such a
no, modern phenomenon. Because if we say that someone that is under church discipline
right.
is not supposed to partake,
right.
how can we say that and allow an unbeliever to participate?
Right.
Yes.
Because one thing that's complicating it is that in biblical times, when someone professes belief, they were instantaneously baptized.
Yes.
But today, we actually delay that.
Correct.
Yeah.
And following a few decades after the Bible was written, we did start to see gaps. And that's why it was important to actually see what the very early church fathers said, the ones that lived almost at the cusp of the apostles, and during the disciples of the apostles, like during the time of Polycarp and the others, right? It's important to see what they were saying because they actually had to deal with this phenomena that did not exist when the Bible, biblical epistles were, when the biblical text was written. That's why it went very, very early. I went to Ignatius, right? And I went to Justin. So see, around circa 150 AD and then 110 AD. So within the first and second generations, very, very important that we go quite early. And you're right. I'm gonna go through quickly through just our material over here. What is communion, or what is the Lord's Supper? The wrong answer is it's Christ's literal body, blood, Christ's spirit, Christ's divinity inside the elements. One would say, but he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And we would then reply and say, well, he didn't die yet. So how could it be his body and his blood? Right? So he obviously meant it to be a metaphor of something. Right? And the church, especially the apostles, when they see the metaphor of the body, they realize it isn't talking about his physical body, but it's talking about his mysterious body. And what is his mysterious body? The church. Right? So not his material body, but his mysterious body, which is the church. And so the body, it says, when you partake of one bread, you are showing the unity of the oneness of the body. And that's why, again, it's important that unbelievers not partake of the bread. Why is it important? Because we're actually saying something. We're saying that we're one body. How can we be one body joined to an unbeliever? Make sense? So also not Christ's physical presence, meaning Christ doesn't actually make himself physically present in the communion. That's it. And many people would believe that. And so they need to take part of that because in some way they're having communion with the Lord. And it's also important to know what it is. What's the right answer? Communion itself is not Christ's presence, but communion, the time of communion, represents Christ's active presence through the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Why? Because when you read 1 Corinthians, let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse
into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Okay, so where is the Spirit of the Lord present then? When communion is taking place, where is the Spirit of the Lord? Sorry for your question. Where is the Spirit of the Lord?
The body?
Yes, which is the body?
The church.
The church, exactly. Good. So the presence of Christ is not in the elements themselves, but in what?
The body.
In the saints gathered together. Excellent. So why is it important that the church gathers physically? Because it is not in the actual communion that Christ is present. Christ is present
in the body.
Exactly. So I can sit at Bedside Bible Chapel on Sunday morning, right, and do church. Right? Why? Because Christ is not present in just in me singular. Do you not know that you all, plural second person, are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Right? So where is Christ present? Christ is present when his saints gather together in order to remember him and obey him. God's blessing is not inside the elements, but God's blessing is in the saints gathering together and doing things God's way. That's where God's blessing is. Right? And remember the psalm? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What are we doing when we gather together and we take the Lord's Supper together? That is what we are exemplifying. And God's blessing is there. Yes?
So for someone to say, well, Zoom communion and Zoom church is just as good as physical church and physical communion, that's why it's actually wrong.
Correct. You're correct.
When that happened, we refused to take it. But I couldn't say why. I just knew something was wrong about it, but I couldn't put my finger exactly on there.
And you know, sometimes situations arise that create the questions, and then the questions drive us to go back to Scripture to find the answer. And that's usually how theology is done many times. Our ecclesiology is much stronger because of COVID. God used COVID to build our theology of the church and understand things. Why? Because we were forced to ask questions. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17.
Blessing that we bless is not participation in the blood of Christ.
Ah, what is it? It's participation in the blood of Christ. Those Catholics, they were right all along. Okay. And then?
The bread that we break.
Yes.
Is it not a participation in the body of Christ?
Oh. The bread is a participation in the body of Christ. Okay.
Because there is one bread.
Ah, okay.
We who are many are one body.
Oh, so what is body then?
The church.
The church. Right? That's why you shouldn't read verses out of context. So what are we doing? When we gather together, the things we do are actually participating in the one another's. And communion, we should stop thinking of it as receiving a service and think of it as participating with one another. When you take the tray and you pass it to the person next to you, right? You're saying something to them. You're saying something to them about their sins being forgiven. You're saying something to them about them being part of the same body as you are. And if we actually read some of the passages of one another, we're making commitments to them, to the person that we're actually passing it to. Like John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, just as Christ gave his life, so also we must be willing to give our life for our brothers. How do they give their life for their brothers? My brother has need of things to sustain themselves, and I have the means to meet that, then I should be able to share with them. Right? And when we do things like giving communion to the person next to us, we're talking about something much more than here's a wafer and here's a juice. We're saying, I want to participate because you are a member in the Lord's body, I'm a member of the Lord's body. And by doing the one another's, we are now participating in the body of Christ. Okay, participating in the body of Christ is us exalting Christ together, edifying one another, and evangelizing together. Remember the three E's? It is those three. Okay? All right. Any questions or comments so far? No? Okay. Where? The wrong answer. Alone or at home as a devotional? We know the answer to this, right? Why? Because Christ is present when his body gathers together. Okay? Where? The right answer. There's a bunch of stuff, and I'm going to give you some passages. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, remember? He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's important you do a study on what remembrance is. I have a few passages. Just write them down and look at what remembrance is. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord remembered Noah. Genesis chapter 9 was 15 and 16. Noah makes a sacrifice and the Lord remembered. Genesis 8 verse 1. Genesis 9 verse 15 and 16. I'm now going to switch. I have a bunch of Genesis. Let's just go to Exodus. Two passages in Exodus. Exodus chapter 2 verse 24. The Lord remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. And that is, the people have to remember the Lord and keep the Sabbath. So what is remembrance? I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean you tend to forget, I need to remind you. Right? It may mean something else. What do you think it means, remembrance, biblically? Do this in remembrance of me.
To remember the weight of what it cost.
I don't know if the Lord remembers the weight of what it cost when he remembers Noah.
Is it about priority? Like it's bringing things to the forefront rather than the back burner?
Yes, but regarding what? It's connected. There's a context to the priority. Hint, the answer is up there. Yeah, it's about covenant renewal, right? When the Lord remembers his covenant or the promise that he made. And so what's happening when he says, remember me? It's about acting on an agreement. Remembrance is about acting on an agreement. Okay, so when the Lord remembers Noah, who's in the ark, he's going to act on the agreement. Why? Because Noah can't stay in the ark, he has to come out, right? He's the one who's saved. Later, when the Lord remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what is he doing? He is going to start acting on the rescue for the people of Israel from Exodus. And you see so much more. In fact, there were 400 years of silence, and people wonder, does the Lord even remember us? Right? 400 years of silence. And Luke opens with a man whose name was Zechariah. You know what Zechariah means? Zakar means to remember. Ia is Yahweh. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And the story opens with God remembering his people by sending a prophet. Right? John the Baptist through a man named the Lord remembers. God has not forgotten his people, has he? Isn't that what Paul said? And so, what we do when we gather together is a reset. A reset to say, Lord, we made a commitment to you as well when you saved us. And for the week ahead, will you give us the strength to walk in the covenant that you called us to, in the way you called us to? That is what it means to remember Christ. To remember the agreement. Right? So, is communion then a means of grace? Not in a way that just sitting there, God infuses grace into you. But when we gather for communion, God, through his people, and through his word, and through the songs, and through the prayer, brings us to a place where we have an opportunity to repent, turn back to him, and to submit. That is grace, God's grace. Right? To give us an opportunity to repent. To turn back and to submit to him. Hebrews says, Enoch, he searched for repentance with tears, but he wouldn't get it. Not Enoch. Esau. My apologies. Esau. search for repentance with tears, and it wouldn't come to him. Repentance, we take it for granted. We repent at some point. But every Sunday is God giving you a gift, giving me a gift. When we gather together, when we participate, not just in communion, but all the things surrounding this table, is God's gift to us for covenant renewal. Does that make sense? So in that way, it is God's grace to us. Does that make sense? Not that he puts grace in us, but he shows grace to us to be sanctified. Okay? A sign of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this already. It's a sign of fellowship. Why? Because we are one body when we participate together. There's another one, which is a point of discipline. And this is 1 Corinthians 11. Write this down, verse 28 to 32. Because those who were creating factions in the body, right, what were they doing? They were destroying the temple of God. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he says, beware, those who destroy God's temple, what will God do to them? God will destroy them. And so these people were gathering with schisms and factions, not considering their fellow brother. And what does God do at the table? Some of you, this is why some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep. Because God uses the table for blessing, but he also uses the table for discipline. And if God is gracious to you, you will be disciplined by the church before he disciplines you. If God is gracious to me, I will be disciplined by my brothers and sisters before he disciplines me. And so, the Lord's Supper is a cup of blessing, but it's also a point of discipline. Next, it is a sign of the Catholic Church. And I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church, I mean the church at large. Because in time, Christians gather on Sunday and do, believers who trust in the Lord, gather together and do what? Do the exact same thing. Every Sunday. Well, ideally those who obey the Lord, right? But if we look through time also, the last 2,000 years, what are we doing? We're doing what the faithful have done. And shows not just unity in a present time, but a unity through time with those that are following. Yes, sorry.
Yeah, when you said every Sunday, I come from churches that it's once a month. I'm looking at
us. We'll eventually overlap at some point, right? If we do it every week. But when we do it every week, we overlap with that at some point. Okay? But what it is talking about an ordinance handed down by the Lord to the apostles and faithfully obeyed by the church. By the
Jesus. Yeah, Jerry, I think, Lord, you're asking probably a different question on that. Like, why? Church is probably a more a 10 o'clock kind of a question, yeah. But it's a good question, and I think one that... Yeah, I mean, there are many reasons why churches do that. And a lot of the reasons, I would say, is a just because. That's what we've always done. That's certainly what's been reported. To, like, that's yeah. What you do, and I would become rogue.
I went to a mega church in Dallas. I went to a mega church in Dallas for a bit, about probably 2 months, 3 months. It's because a lot of our professors from our seminary went to that church. The preacher was Chuck Swindoll over there, the pastor. And so we went through the membership class. And I asked the person leading the membership class, I said, why do you have quarterly communion and not monthly or weekly? Right? Because you missed the quarter, you missed it for half a year, pretty much. Right? And so the response was, well, very early on, Chuck and us, we decided that this is what we'd do. And moved on. Literally moved on. Not entertaining the conversation any further, cut the conversation, moved on. Right? And so many times it is, this is what we've always done. Never questioned it. We just keep practicing it. And so the not so right answer is daily. But daily is not an issue. The issue with daily is the priest does it on behalf of the congregation. Right? He acts as the proxy. That's the issue over there when they practice it daily. Right? Monthly, modern Protestant, quite often once a month. Quarterly, like the church had looked at, and annual, some do it annually, around Passover, sometimes around Passover. Right? When? The most ancient and enduring tradition is, it's the climax of corporate worship, which is Sunday morning. There are some countries that do it on a Friday, because Friday is the weekend. I lived in a country that, where Friday was the weekend, but we just gather on Sunday night, because we wanted to continue keeping with what the church does. So rather than use the weekend because it was convenient, we said, how does the church practice it? And when the church gathered initially, guess what? There was no weekend in Greece and Rome. There's no weekend. They gathered on a working day. Right? So the day we gather and when we do something like this is not based on our convenience. There's a reason why it's the first day of the week, and there's a reason we do it weekly, and there's a reason we do it together as a body. Okay, there's a reason we do it for believers, there's a reason we do it with baptized believers who confess the same.
Jerry, just one last one again on Lori's question. I think the more we decouple ourselves from church history and distance, I think that's just the likely piece. And I'd say with that, a true, right, intentional looking at God's word. And we see this, you're seeing us go through this, whether it is communion, marriage, membership, these things would have been so foreign for the first 1900 years of the church. The modern church has just said, you know what, this is not my grandmother's church, and too much Canaan in the church. And I think, I don't want to oversimplify, that's exactly what you're saying. With decentralization, there's another way to do it. And the emphasis becomes on things like music, and making everyone feel comfortable when they come, right? And the service provider mentality.
Also, I think, I was brought up to think that we could have different opinions on how things are practiced, and all opinions are right.
Right.
And so I wasn't actually given a grid by which to evaluate what should the church be doing and how should we be doing it. I thought with freedom, like, we're not the Jews who have all the laws. God, Christ has given us freedom, therefore we can live freely. And I didn't realize that freedom doesn't mean do whatever you want at any point in time. It took time for me to realize that there actually is a way to evaluate and understand what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be doing things. And I didn't realize that too. So many times for people like me who weren't trained or taught, people just kept telling me it's based on opinion. And if you say it's wrong, then you're saying all these churches are wrong. And I went, I want to say all the churches are wrong. So, right? Anyway, getting to just the last part. Why are we doing this? The wrong answer is, it gives saving grace. The right answer is, we talked about this, it's a unique means of sanctification. Right? Gathering together. Unique commemoration of Christ's person and work. Why is it unique? Because we're doing it together as his body, and there is a sacramentum, which is a visible representation of something invisible. Right? And it's not just what Christ did. Remember, baptism also is a representation of what Christ did. It's also a representation of the oneness and unity of the body. Okay? And it promotes and restores community fellowship. Why? Because discerning the body and eating in, not eating in, my brain is on a false manner. Sorry? Unworthy manner. Not eating in an unworthy manner is actually about the unity and fellowship and what we have to do with one another. And so some of the passages, just to write down, for examination and discipline is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 28. The commemoration, we read this all the time, is 1 Corinthians 11 again, verse 26, 31 and 32. And then 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the one body. But if you read 11, it's about remembrance of Christ and the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about when you come together, you don't come together for the better. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 talks about unity. 21 talks about esteeming one another. 22 talks about esteeming the house of God. 29 talks about discerning the body. And 33 talks about waiting for one another. One another, one another, one another. Body of Christ, body of God, body of God. Okay, house of God. And so the communion moment and time, the gathering, right, Sunday morning, is actually about the body of Christ. But not the physical body of Christ, the mysterious body of Christ. Right? The body of Christ gathering together. So as one body, as partaking of Christ's body and blood, a memorial, a proclamation of Christ's death, and as a means of blessing or judgment. All right? I am here for questions. We're over time, as usual. My apologies. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us, and we're grateful for memorials that give opportunity for us to talk about your faithfulness, your kindness, and your goodness. Lord, we could not dream up the privilege of believers being joined together to one another by being joined to you. We could not dream up this organism of members of God's body building one another up and taking care of one another and, Lord, edifying one another and making one another Christ-like through your word and through the work of your spirit. And, Lord, we're excited that we get to gather right now and put all of this in practice. And so, Lord, would you cleanse our hands, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our tongues and our lips, Lord, so that we would do this all the right way, a way that honors you. Your word talks about the people who do the right things, their lips move, but their hearts are far from you. Lord, may it not be with us here at Westmore Bible Chapel, but Lord, with hearts that have been made right before God, with hearts that have been made right with one another, and with clear consciences, let us cling to Christ, to the only one who can cleanse us, the only one that can continue to keep us right with you. And Lord, together let us agree with what you have to say about him, about his worthiness, about his glories, Lord, and about the hope of him coming and restoring all things and making all things new. Let us do this together. Let us obey you the right way, Lord, as we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And many of us, Lord, let us move forward to teach others also what your word says and how to practice it the right way, so that you would be honored and glorified, not just in our actions, but, Lord, in how we do it, that we would honor and glorify you. We thank you. We praise you. In Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.